Well, good morning, brothers. It is a great honour to be invited to speak to you at this conference. I've been coming to this conference now since 2006. I've been here not every year, but I think I've been here most years since then. And I'm sure I speak for all of us when I say that I have benefited more than I can say from these times together, from the teaching, particularly from Pastor Martin in the past, from the fellowship with you brothers, like-minded men in the ministry, and from the example of the church here that so evidently delights to serve Christ and his people. So I just want to put on record my thanks and my appreciation, my sense of deep unworthiness as I stand here this morning, but it is a great honour. We're thinking today about the heart, and I thought that it might be helpful for the benefit of any of you men who weren't here on the Lord's Day evening, or perhaps even for the benefit of those who were here on Lord's Day evening, just to quickly review what I said in that sermon on Sabbath evening. I'm speaking, really taking as my text, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. So perhaps you might turn to that text in God's Word now. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. This is the advice that I inevitably give when any man asks me, what is your advice for someone starting in the ministry? It's the advice that I give to a man who's been in the ministry for 10 years or for 30 years or for 50 years. I think this is what we need to continually keep before our minds. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And on Sabbath evening, I asked a couple of questions of this text. First of all, what is the heart? And I mentioned that great definition in the theological wordbook of the Old Testament that says that the heart is the richest, most all-encompassing biblical term for the totality of man's inner nature. That is a really good definition. I consulted numerous lexicons, and this really seems to capture the essence of what they're all saying. The richest, most all-encompassing term in the Bible for the totality of man's inner nature. All the hidden, immaterial components of a person's being. And the way that the Bible speaks about the heart makes it clear that it includes the three main faculties of the soul that are usually distinguished by theologians as the mind, the affections, and the will. And Pastor Chansky was making reference to that overlap in his sessions yesterday. The heart refers to all three of these broad categories: the mind, the affections, and the will. The heart is said to do many, many things in Scripture. And I gave quite a long list of what those things are on Sabbath evening. I'll not repeat that list now. But all of those things which Scripture says the heart does fall into one or other of these three categories: the mind, the affections, and the will. The heart is all three of these things. And so it's fundamental to us as human beings. It's the control center of the whole person. Sometimes it's used as a synonym for the person. It's used as just another way of speaking about the self. It is the real you. By nature, of course, our hearts are fallen. They are desperately wicked. They are deceitful above all things. But as Christian men today, that is not what our hearts are like any longer. The Lord has changed our hearts. He has graciously and miraculously and powerfully given us new hearts. We have been freed from the dominion of sin, and He is renewing our inner nature day by day, so that our mind and our affections and our wills are being transformed. So that is the answer, or at least a summary of a beginning of an answer to the question, what is the heart, the mind, the affections, the will, the totality of the man's inner nature? And then I ask the question, why are we to guard the heart? We're commanded to guard it here. Why? Why must we guard the heart? And there are many answers to that question. I just suggested three on Lord's Day evening. We need to guard our hearts because they're under attack. We're under attack from the world, from the devil, but also from the flesh within us. Indwelling sin. And of course, pastors are special targets of satanic attack. All Christians are under attack, but as God's leaders in His church, we are the special targets of the devil's attack. And the devil has an ally in each one of us, in our hearts. And so it is so important that as pastors, we guard our hearts with all vigilance. We need to guard them, as Proverbs 4:23 says, because they are the source of life. The heart of the minister is the heart of his ministry, if I can adapt that saying. And if we go wrong in our hearts, then we go wrong everywhere. If our hearts are not right, then nothing else that we do matters. Nothing else that we do counts for anything in the end. The heart is the source of our life. And then a third reason why we must guard our hearts is because the Lord wants our hearts. And I think in a way this is the most important and the most beautiful reason of all why we're to guard our hearts. The Lord says in Proverbs, "My son, give me your heart." That's what he wants. It's what we want as parents to our children, isn't it? It's what we want as pastors from our people. It's what we want as husbands from our wives. We don't just want mere outward, external conformity and obedience. We want their hearts. So why would we think that the Lord would be any different, that He would settle for less than you and I would settle for? The Lord wants our hearts. There's a lovely quote in John Owen where he says, "The great contest of heaven and earth is about the heart of the poor worm we call man. He wants our heart. And not much else. And nothing pleases him without it." The Lord wants our hearts. So, what is the heart? Why guard the heart? And then we come now in these two messages this morning to the how. How do we guard our hearts? What does it mean? What does it look like in practice to keep the heart? I'm sure you know that book of John Flavel's on the heart. He has in volume 5 of the Banner of Truth set about 100 pages of exposition of Proverbs 4:23. The title is A Saint Indeed, The Great Work of the Christian Explained and Applied. This is the great work of the Christian, Flavel says, to keep the heart. And it's available in paperback and on Kindle as well. The title, Keeping the Heart, How to Maintain Your Love for God. It's a lovely, devotional, helpful, encouraging read. And John Flavel says, the heart cannot be kept until its attitude is examined and understood. It requires frequent observation of the frame of the heart. It's a little bit like a CAT scan or an MRI scan of the heart. If you're having heart problems, you go to the doctor and they scan your heart, and that shows up any problems, any irregularities, so that they can be diagnosed and treated. And that's what we need to be able to do, spiritually speaking, for ourselves and, of course, for our people. We are the physicians of their souls. Or to use a military imagery in keeping with Proverbs 4:23, the guarding imagery. Before the citadel of our hearts can be effectively guarded, we need to do reconnaissance. We need to find out where are the weak points. Where are we vulnerable? Where are we exposed to enemy attack? So that we can build up those points and protect our hearts. John Flavel says, some people have lived 40 or 50 years and have scarcely had 1 hour's discourse with their own hearts. Of all works in religion, this is the most difficult, constant, and important work. Heart work is indeed hard work. To shuffle over religious duties with a loose and heedless spirit will cost no great pains. But to set yourself before the Lord and tie up your loose and vain thoughts to a constant and serious attention upon Him, this, Flavel says, this will cost you something. And that's what we need to do as we begin thinking about how to keep the heart. We need to scan our hearts. We need to search out our hearts. We need to think about the state of our hearts. I quoted on Sabbath evening from John Owen, Mortification of Sin. Be acquainted then with your own heart. Though it be deep, search it. Though it be dark, inquire into it. Though it give all its distempers other names than what are their due, believe it not. You've got to know your heart in order to guard your heart. And it's a mark of maturity as Christians, and it ought to be a mark of every Christian pastor. Since, as Dave reminded us yesterday, we are supposed to be outstanding. We are supposed to be well above the average level of Christian maturity. It's a mark of maturity that we know how to monitor our own hearts, that we can recognize when we're acting out of pride or sinful envy or acting on our own strength. We need to recognize that and to be convicted and to repent when we see it. Now, this is a time-consuming business. This is not quick or easy work. It's not like one of those pinprick tests that you can do on your blood that, you know, in 3 seconds it's told you your whole genetic sequence and everything about you and predicted the date of your death. This is not an instant result. Our hearts may not be deceitful above all things any longer, the way they were before we were converted, but they are still capable of a fair bit of deceit. And we can fool ourselves, we do fool ourselves, into thinking that we're better than we are. We need to be on our guard as we venture into the depths of the heart, those dark depths, as Owen describes them. We need to put on the hazmat suit, as it were. You remember perhaps Robert Murray McShane, how he spoke about even talking about some sins stirs up sin and temptation within his heart. That's how toxic sin is, and we need to handle it with extreme caution. This is not an easy work. Heart work is hard work, as Flavel says. And it's hard too, isn't it? Because it's painful. It is painful to look into our hearts and to be really honest with ourselves about what we see there. It's not a pleasant way to spend a few hours. This is like having a very painful and invasive medical procedure. And many of you men perhaps know what that is like. It is a horrible thing to go through. But you can look back and you can be thankful for it afterwards because it brought healing and health to your body. Do you know the state of your heart today? Remember what the heart is: the mind, the affections, and the will. Are you able to give a thorough history of your heart? Have you spent time, a serious amount of time, thinking deeply and carefully and biblically and precisely and prayerfully and honestly about the state of your heart? That's what we need to do. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So that's what we're called to do, to make a careful and realistic evaluation of ourselves. John Owen again, he says, "It is almost as difficult to convince men of their spiritual decays as it is to recover them from them. But without this, healing is impossible. If men know not their sickness, they will not seek for a cure." So we need to know our hearts. We need to scan them. We need to assess them. We need to understand them as far as we possibly can. Heart work is hard work. But thank God we have many, many advantages and resources that far outstrip our hindrances and difficulties. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, verse 26, "My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The Lord has given us new hearts. That labyrinth, to use the illustration from Sabbath evening, that labyrinth doesn't belong to the Minotaur any longer. It belongs to our Father. That unsearchable labyrinth of the human heart belongs to the Lord now, and he's renovating it day by day, bringing it more and more under his control. The law of God is written on our hearts. We have the complete revelation of God in Scripture and the fullness of his revelation in Jesus Christ. We have the ministry of the Word of Christ as a gift from the risen Christ, which is designed to perfect us and to prepare us against the deceitfulness of sin. We have countless exhortations and warnings and promises in God's Word. We have all the means of grace. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with us all the days to the end of the age. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, dwells within us, in our hearts. And this work of renewing our hearts and guarding our hearts, it is our duty, but it is his work. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8:13. We mustn't forget this. He says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You and I are the ones who are to put to death the deeds of the body, but we do it not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the author and the finisher of our sanctification. All these helps and supports that the Lord has given us to do this hard heart work. And as we do so, we pray that the Lord will help us to know our own hearts. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Test me, my very heart, to know. Psalm 139. And that's helpful, isn't it, as we think about going into the labyrinth of our hearts this morning to kill the minotaur within. Here's John Owen again, this time on indwelling sin. He says, commit the whole matter of searching and guarding your heart. Commit the whole matter with all care and diligence unto him who can search the heart to the uttermost and knows how to prevent all its treacheries and deceits. In the things mentioned before lies our duty. This is what we have to do, Owen says. But here lies our safety. There is no treacherous corner in our hearts, but he can search it to the uttermost. There is no deceit in them, but he can disappoint it. So we're not going into the labyrinth on our own. We're not going in unarmed. We're not going in without resources. We have everything that we need. We have the Lord who knows every single corner, every recess, every nook and cranny of that labyrinth of your heart. And of course, we have the help of others as well. And we need to make sure that we get the help of others as we assess our hearts. For those of us whom God has given a wife, well, our wives especially, help us to know our hearts. We all should have trusted friends that we can talk about our hearts together. Our fellow elders, if we have them. Iron sharpens iron. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We're meant to do this for one another, men. Now, of course, we can't read the heart of another man. Man looks at the outward appearance. Only God can see the heart. But as Jesus says, the outward appearance reflects the heart. And we can't read back infallibly from what a man says or does. And we can't know for sure what is in his heart. But trusted, wise counselors should have insight that will be helpful to us. Men who know us and who can say something like this, and this is what we need to say to them. When I hear you saying X, or when I see you doing Y, I can't help wondering if it reveals Z about your heart. What do you think? Am I right? Could that be true? We can't read the heart, but we can read the words and the actions, and we can make speculations, accurate speculations about the heart. That's what we do as pastors, isn't it? And we should do to others as they wish they would do to us, and not be defensive when they do it. It's a good question to ask a pastor, isn't it? Who pastors you? And if the answer to that question is, no one pastors me, I don't need to be pastored, I'm the pastor, I do the pastoring, well, then that's a very dangerous position to be in. And I would suggest that you need to fix that before you leave this conference. Who asks you about your heart? When do you make time, brothers, for those conversations? And a conference like this is an ideal opportunity for it, isn't it? I'm not suggesting that you just go up to any man, someone that you just met 3 minutes ago, and start asking him about his heart. But that's one of the beauties of a conference like this, where as you come year by year, you do build up friendships, deep, lasting friendships. And these are the kinds of conversations we need to have. As we're out for a walk in the afternoon, or sharing a room and having a late night one-to-one conversation. There's all kinds of things that we can talk about. We can talk about what we're preaching on and our outreach programs and our families. And we absolutely should talk about all of those things. We could talk about problems in our churches, the latest books, theological conundrums, that's all fine too. But surely, surely at a conference of pastors, we should have at least some meaningful conversations about our hearts. And we should try to be specific. Don't just say, "How's your heart?" Although that's better than nothing. What are the key sins that you're struggling with at the moment? How have you seen growth in your heart since last year? Don't let each other away with self-justification. Don't say, "Well, you know, I do have an anger issue, but it's only with that one person. And it only really happens when I'm tired or hungry." We need to go deeper than just the surface. Not just asking about behavior and words. Out of the heart, these things come. Let's get to the source, where we're just putting a sticking plaster on gangrenous skin. And as we do then this spiritual CAT scan of the heart, let's remember what the heart is, what I said at the beginning. It's the totality of the inner person, the mind, the will, and the affections. We want to assess all three of these categories with probing diagnostic questions. And that's what I want us to spend the rest of this hour on. I want to give suggestions to you of the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves, that we can ask one another. And maybe you've been doing this yourself for many years, and maybe you have a template of questions like this. If you do, I would be very, very interested to get a copy of it. Be a good thing to talk about during our breaks. Let's look, first of all, at the mind. Let's ask some diagnostic questions about this area of the heart, the mind, the thoughts, the attitudes, the imagination, our plans, our judgments, our discernment. And I want to recommend at this point, if you haven't read it before, the first half of John Owen's book on spiritual mindedness, because this is exactly what he's dealing with, the mind, the thoughts. Do you think about spiritual things? Do you think about the glory of God? Do you think about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Do you think about the gospel of his grace? I remember recently Sinclair Ferguson saying that he often wonders if the average Christian is capable of going into a room by himself for more than 5 minutes without any resources and thinking about Jesus Christ. How long would it take before they run out of material? And I couldn't help wondering, as he said that, I wonder how long the average pastor would manage without any resources to just go and think about Jesus Christ. What do you think about, brothers, when you're not focused on specific tasks? John Owen calls these natural, voluntary thoughts. And I've got a longish quote here, but I want to give it because it's one of the most challenging and convicting things that I've ever read. Natural, voluntary thoughts. Owen says, "These thoughts give the best measure of the frame of our minds and hearts. I mean such as are voluntary, such as the mind of its own accord is apt for, inclines, and ordinarily betakes itself unto. Men may have a multitude of thoughts about the affairs of their callings and the occasions of life, which yet may give no due measure of the inward frame of their hearts." And then this is the bit that is very, very convicting and challenging. He says, so, men whose calling and work it is to study the scripture, that's us here today, men whose calling and work it is to study the scripture or the things revealed therein and to preach them unto others, men like that, he says, cannot but have many thoughts about spiritual things, so far so good, and yet, he says, may be and oftentimes are most remote from being spiritually minded. Well, how is that? Well, he goes on to explain. He says, they may be forced by their work and calling to think of spiritual things early and late, morning and evening, and yet their minds be in no way rendered or proved spiritual thereby. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you know, if you're slogging through G.K. Beale's encyclopedic commentary on Revelation, or Calvin's Institutes, or John Owen on anything, you can't help but think about what you're reading, because you can't read it without giving complete concentration to it. You're being forced to think about spiritual things. It's like when somebody says to you, don't think of an elephant. You're all thinking of an elephant. You can't help but think of an elephant because you're being forced to think about it. He says, that doesn't prove that you're spiritually minded. He says, it were well if all of us who are preachers would diligently examine ourselves herein. So it is with them who oblige themselves to read the scriptures. It may be so many chapters every day. Maybe you've got someone in your congregation and they've set themselves the task, I'm going to read through the Bible in a week. I'm going to read 100 chapters every morning. John Owen says, that doesn't mean you're spiritually minded. He says, notwithstanding the diligent performance of their task, they may be most remote from being spiritually minded. I remember hearing Pastor Chansky using that phrase of just threading the words in and out of his eyes. And it's not going into the head, it's not going into the heart. Notwithstanding the diligent performance, it doesn't mean that you're spiritually minded. Natural, voluntary thoughts. Here's the question. Do you think about spiritual things when you're not preparing your sermons? When you're not preparing that Bible study? When you're not having your quiet time? That's the real test, Owen says, of spiritual mindedness. What is on the screensaver of your mind? When your mind is idling, when it's not doing anything specific, what is it that comes up? And then a second question that Owen asks is, do you abound in spiritual thoughts? Is your mind filled with them? What proportion of your thoughts are spiritual compared to thoughts about other things? This is challenging. Do spiritual thoughts ever distract you when you're engaged in other pursuits? We're used to thinking about it the other way around, aren't we? It's very common to find earthly thoughts intruding when we're trying to pray, or trying to read the Bible, or prepare a sermon, or listen to a sermon. But does it ever happen the other way around? When you're watching a ball game, or when you're watching a film, did you find spiritual thoughts intruding into your mind? That's a good test, Owen says, of whether you're truly spiritually minded or not. Dave quoted this yesterday from Pastor Martin. Do you have a real, expanding, varied, and original acquaintance with God? That's a good question to ask about our minds. Is your understanding of God, are your dealings with God your own, and not a reproduction or a copy of someone else's? There was a case in one of our churches in Scotland not long ago where a minister had to be deposed from his office because it was discovered that he was plagiarizing sermons from the internet. Not just borrowing the occasional phrase or paragraph or sermon structure, but just basically downloading wholesale entire sermons and then preaching them as his own. What a disastrous thing to do. Or perhaps our danger is that we rely too much on commentaries. We don't think for ourselves, as Pastor Chansky was exhorting us to do yesterday. There's not enough meditation on Scripture ourselves. James Stalker says, God's messenger must himself draw near to God and abide in his secret. There is all the difference in the world between a man who speaks what he knows out of an inner impulse and a man whose sermon is simply a literary exercise on a scriptural theme. You speak of what you know. Have you tasted for yourself and seen that the Lord is good? Do you predominantly think negative thoughts? As we think about our minds, do you predominantly find yourself thinking uncharitable, critical thoughts? Do you have a tendency to be judgmental? Do you tend to assume the worst motives in others rather than the best? Remember, we can't read the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. We can't read the heart. We're not God. We don't know someone's motives unless they tell us what they are. We may suspect what they are, but we can't know because we can't read the heart. So if you can't know someone's motive, why assume that they're doing it for bad motives? Surely we should assume that they're doing it for the best of motives. Maybe they're not. That's between them and the Lord. But surely we ought to assume the best wherever we possibly can. Give the benefit of the doubt wherever that's possible. Do you spend a lot of time fantasizing and daydreaming about your circumstances being different? I'm not talking here about the whole area of lustful fantasy or anything like that. That's obvious. Do you spend a lot of time in your mind fantasizing about your circumstances being other than what they are, other than what the Lord has ordained? Fantasizing about having a different wife, a different family, a different congregation, a different set of elders, different deacons. If only I had different gifts, if only I had a different salary, a different job. And do you find yourself going to that little fantasy world in your mind when things are hard? Is that where you go more and more? It's a good question to ask. Do your thoughts of God frequently move you to worship and praise and thanksgiving? Because they should. We should find ourselves in our studies again and again stopping and just praising God, maybe even breaking out into song, at the very least breaking out into prayer. These are the kinds of questions that we need to ask ourselves and ask one another as we think about assessing our hearts, our minds. Then secondly, let's think about the affections. The affections. The affections, it's a better word than the emotions because it's more than the emotions. The affections include our emotions. They include our feelings, but they're also our longings and our desires and our revulsions. And the second half of John Owen on spiritual mindedness deals with the spiritual affections. So that's the recommended reading for this aspect. Owen calls the affections the seat of all sincerity. He says, whatever men pretend as their affections are, so are they. So, for example, somebody asks you what you're looking forward to reading while you're on vacation, and you say, oh, John Owen on the Glory of Christ, because that's the right answer. And in a sense, in your mind, you know, that is what you're looking forward to reading, but really your affections are looking forward to reading the latest novel by John Grisham. That's what Owen is saying. He says the affections are like the helm of a ship. When the world has its hand on our affections, it turns the mind with the whole industry of the soul unto its interests and concerns, and it is a waste of time to contend with anything that has the power of our affections in its disposal. In other words, he's saying the affections are incredibly powerful and influential in the soul, so guard them with all vigilance. So let's ask some questions about the affections. What are your predominant emotions, brothers? Anger? Sadness? Self-pity? Irritability? Joy? Certainly should be after last night's message. Gladness? Thankfulness? When and why do you usually experience your predominant emotions? I wonder how those who know us best would answer this question. Ask your wife when you go home, maybe even call her up after this session. Ask your children, what are the words that you would use to describe me? Would your family say that you are usually joyful and happy? If there's one particular emotion in your soul that is predominant, do you understand why? Have you succeeded in mastering your predominant sinful emotions? We can. That's what sanctification is. I remember a good friend telling me of a man that he knew, that we both knew very well, an elder in a church. And this elder confessed that he had a terrible temper. He had a real problem with anger. And my friend and I looked at each other in bewilderment. Because as far as we were concerned, this man, this elder, was the mildest man that you could possibly imagine. And yet his own assessment of himself was that he had this terrible problem with anger. And of course, the reason for the discrepancy was that he had mastered it. Every day of his life, he had to mortify that predominant emotion. And he had mortified it so completely, it hadn't gone away. The struggle hadn't disappeared after many decades. But he had mortified it so successfully by the grace of God that no one who knew him, apart from his very, very closest family, no one who knew him even suspected that it existed. Isn't that what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 9:27? I beat my body and make it my slave. That's what we have to do, brothers, with our predominant sinful emotions. Do you make it your practice to fight against those negative emotions when they arise in your soul? Or is your default position to give in to them? Again and again. Is that what normally happens? And you allow your behavior, you allow your mood, your words to be ruled by these sinful emotions. Are you normally balanced emotionally? Or are you up and down and all over the place and completely unpredictable? Do you enjoy public worship? It's a good question to ask ministers about our affections, isn't it? Do you enjoy public worship. Now, if the flesh can't stop us from going to public worship, and it can't really because it's our job and we're paid to be there, and it's very difficult for us not to be at public worship, the flesh can't stop us going to public worship, so it will try to make it purely outward and formal, just an empty ritual, drawing near to the Lord with our lips only, while our hearts, our affections are far from Him. Or if you do enjoy public worship, you love it, you look forward to it, you can't wait for public worship, are you enjoying it for the right reasons? Do you delight in it because you're worshiping the Lord, or do you delight in it because you're there at the front and every eye is fixed on you and everyone's sitting there hanging on every word that the oracle speaks, ready to write it down? Is it feeding carnal pride? Are you delighting in public worship for the right reasons? Do you know how to mortify ungodly emotions? Do you know how to cultivate godly emotions? And are you doing that every day? If you don't know how to do that, you need to find out as quickly as possible. And there are plenty of men here who can help you to do that. What's your personality type? Are you an optimist or a pessimist? An introvert or an extrovert? Are you a melancholic or a competitive kind of person? Are you passive-aggressive? That might sound like a whole bunch of modern psychobabble, but actually, John Owen talks about this as well, and he calls his readers to understand their own temperaments because it will help them appreciate better how sin and temptation arise in their lives. He says some people, by birth, by experience, are naturally gentle, and others tend to have passionate dispositions. And he says you need to know yourself. You need to know your own constitution. He says, he who watches not this thoroughly, he who is not exactly skilled in the knowledge of himself, will never be disentangled from one temptation or another all his days. He says, those who are naturally gentle and pleasant, well, maybe they will turn a deaf ear to slander. They'll turn a blind eye to injustice, because confronting those things would require courage and conflict, and they shrink back from that. And Owen says you may need to risk discomfort in standing up for those who are being mocked and expressing righteous anger in the face of injustice. And we all have our own particular lusts, as Owen calls them, because of the unique makeup that the Lord has given us when he knit us together in our mother's womb. And the devil knows us. He knows us probably better than we know ourselves. And he attacks us. He tailors his temptations to our individual personalities. He'll tempt a confident person differently from an anxious person, but you can be sure that he will tempt them both. So we need to know our dispositions. What are the things that make you angry? What things make you sad? What makes you joyful? So often we get angry about things that we shouldn't get angry about. We get happy about things we shouldn't be happy about. And we don't get angry or happy about things that we ought to. Jonah is the classic example of that, isn't he? Absolutely delighted, over the moon, because of this plant that's growing up beside him and giving him shade from the sun. And then, a few minutes later, he's in a towering rage because it's been eaten up by a worm. And he's not happy about the prospect of 120,000 men, women, and children of Nineveh being spared from the wrath of God. Well, that's Jonah. Glad I'm not like that. And then suddenly someone cuts you up on the highway, and you're furious, boiling with rage. And you drive on a few miles, and the radio tells you about some terrible atrocity in Ukraine. And hardly a flicker of anger. We're elated at the prospect of a new episode of our favorite television program. But just let someone praise another minister's preaching, and we're annoyed and irritated by it. How do you feel when you're criticized and rebuked and corrected? Do you respond well to that? Do you say, "Thank you, my brother. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. Let my head not refuse it." And we say it with a smile, maybe slightly gritted teeth, but inwardly we're seething. And who does he think he is? He's not much of a preacher. What's he doing criticizing my preaching? What makes you afraid? What actually experientially creates fear in your heart? What's your greatest desire? If it could be given to you right now, what is it? Not what you say. We'd all say the right thing. What in your heart, in your affections, what is your greatest desire? What are the things that bring you most delight? Spiritual things or earthly things? What are the things that if you were to lose them, you would feel that your life simply wasn't worth living? In other words, what is it that actually gives your life meaning? Where is your identity truly found? Again, of course, we're all going to say the right thing. That's not the question. The question is, what's in your heart? What do your affections say? What do you talk most about? That's a good gauge of what's in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do you love most? What do you hate most? What grieves you more than anything? Why do you love the things you love? Why do you hate the things that you hate? Where do you go for comfort when things are hard? Where do you go first for comfort? Is it to the food cupboard or the television? Or is it to the Word of God? How do you feel when others are praised and not you? We could go on and on and on and on. Owen says in Spiritual Mindedness, God requires the whole heart. The chief work of the Christian is to make all his affections in all their operations subservient to the life of God. The mind, the affections, and then the will. The choices, and the actions, and the decisions, and our motives. All of these things are bundled up here in the will. Do you know something of Paul's struggle in Romans 7? I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Do you know something of that, brothers? Do you consistently make wise choices or foolish choices? Do you reflect on why you make the decisions that you do? I heard a great illustration of this from Tim Keller. Very honest and candid illustration of this. He was talking about how he and his wife lie. They noticed this about themselves after they were married, and they had stopped pretending with one another, and they were being much more themselves with one another. And they noticed that, I mean, not all the time, but from time to time, they noticed that each other would lie. But they lied for different reasons. Tim Keller lied because he didn't want people to disappoint. He didn't want people to be disappointed with him. He couldn't handle people not thinking well of him. And so they would ask him about something that he was supposed to do, and of course he had completely forgotten about it. But he would say, "Oh yeah, yeah, it's nearly done. I'll have it with you tomorrow." And he said, "My wife, she doesn't care what people think of her. Couldn't care less. But she is very possessive of her privacy and her independence. And so if somebody was asking her to do something, she'd say, 'I'm sorry, I can't that night. I've got something on.' Even though really, technically speaking, she didn't have anything on." They were both lying, but they were lying for different reasons. They were both serving different idols in their hearts. On the one hand, it's the favor of man. On the other hand, it's independence and privacy. But that's the kind of understanding of our own hearts that it's good for us to have, isn't it, as Christians? Do you regularly go against your conscience? Would you say that your conscience is more or less tender since 5 years ago? You find yourself committing sins today that would have deeply troubled you 5 years ago, but now doesn't cause a moment's concern. How much do you pray in secret? That's a good test of the heart. Not in the prayer meeting, not in public worship, not in pastoral visitation, in secret, when it's just you and the Lord. You know that saying, I'm sure it's been attributed to many, all the way back to John Owen, I think. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. Secret prayer has no cash value. Nobody knows if you do it, just you and the Lord. And so it's a good test of our heart. When you sin, or when you discover something in your life or in your heart that is sinful, is your normal practice to repent immediately? Or do you wait for a while? Do you put it off? Do you do a little bit of evangelical penance first, and you maybe put in a few hard, long study hours first, get a really big commentary out and work through that, and then go to the Lord? Or do you go to Christ immediately for cleansing? Do you consciously test your motives? Do you ask yourself, why am I doing this? Am I doing this for my glory, or am I doing it for the Lord's glory? Am I doing this because I want to be praised by other men, or because I want a reward in heaven? Our motives are always mixed, but we want to make them as pure as they possibly can be. It is hard work. And it is to be a continual work. And we do need to know ourselves as we ask these kinds of questions. Martin Lloyd-Jones very wisely said, you need to know, and this might be helpful for some of you men, perhaps for most of us here. He says, you need to know if you tend towards introspectiveness as you conduct this kind of assessment of your heart. Because an introspective man could easily get carried away here. He could probably spend all day and all night, like Luther, doing nothing else but navel-gazing into the inner chambers of his heart, while someone else at the opposite end, I'm not quite sure what the opposite of introspective is, extrospective, I suppose, don't use that word very often, an extrospective man could just give this list of questions a quick glance and carry on in a few minutes. I suspect the practical danger of most of us is that we don't give enough time and thought and effort to work through these kinds of questions. I think that's certainly true for me. I think we need to take time, we need to make time for this kind of self-examination. It's not the work of a few minutes. We need peace and quiet. We need prayer, and possibly this is one of those occasions when fasting would be a good thing to do, as Jeff was talking about last night. Be good maybe to get away for a whole day somewhere, maybe even if it's just to the church building, if you can guarantee peace and quiet there. Maybe on the anniversary of your ordination, something like that. Get away somewhere quiet with the Lord and put these questions to your heart. No doubt there are many other questions that we could add. Be good to talk about that together. But however we do it, brothers, we're commanded to guard our hearts. And that means that we need to know our hearts accurately. Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. If we don't know ourselves properly, we won't know how to guard ourselves properly. We need to know where the weak points are so that we can strengthen them by the grace of God. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have given us new hearts, that we're able to be here engaged in this kind of exercise today, that you have changed our minds and our affections and our wills so utterly and completely. You've brought us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. You've enabled us to understand these things. You've planted in us the desire for holiness, to honor and glorify you in all that we are and all that we do. You've changed our wills so that we can obey you. We are able now not to sin. You've written your law on our hearts. There is that conflict within us against the flesh because you have given us hearts that love you. We rejoice, O God, in your great kindness and goodness to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will enable us to do this work that you've called us to do, particularly as pastors, of guarding our hearts. Help us, Lord, we pray, to know our hearts. Forgive us when we simply don't give ourselves to this work at all. Forgive us when we believe all the good that people say to us and about us and ignore all that's negative. Forgive us when we listen to the flattery and the lies of our own flesh. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will search us, that you will test our hearts. We pray that you will reveal any hurtful, harmful way within us. We pray that you would equip us to do the work more and more of guarding our hearts and keeping them for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.